Well, if we were to read in Mark chapter 4, and we read at verse 15, we would see that the disciples had crossed over on the Sea of Galilee to the other side of the sea. And as they were crossing over, there was a storm, and the waves began to fill in the boat, and the ship began to sink, and they woke up the Lord Jesus, who was asleep. And we read in the Word of God that they cried, "Teacher, don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus stood and said to the wind and the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the astonishment of the disciples, as they said, "Why are you so afraid? Do you have so little faith?" That they were terrified. And they asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, we see that Mark doesn't write everything that Jesus did. We see that each of the Gospels has a plan. It has a purpose. And the plan and purpose is in Mark to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's how he begins the book of Mark. And so Jesus has just returned, as it were, from the land of the Gerasenes and the healing of the demoniac to the east side of the Sea of Galilee in Jewry proper. And he knew sooner steps out of the boat, we read in Mark chapter 5, then there is a great crowd, that mobs around him. And they are either looking for more miracles or being part of a miracle. And he's not gone very long when a man called Jairus, he's a ruler in the synagogue, Mark tells us, and he falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's obviously in great distress and anxiety, and he begs and he pleads Jesus to accompany him to his home, lay his hand on his daughter, who is gravely ill. And Jesus acquiesces, and he proceeds with the Father and the disciples to the home of Jairus. But the scriptures tell us, as we have read tonight, that he was hindered by this rather large crowd of people pressing in around him. I've never been in such a crowd myself. There can be crowds can be frightening things indeed, but in verse 24 we see that the people were there to receive a miracle or to see a miracle or to hear him preach, hear him teach. We see him at the height of his popularity. His fame has spread far and wide. The first thing that I notice anyway is that despite the urgency of the request and the haste needed to save this little girl, Jesus did not turn on a flashing red light. He did not have any siren blowing. He did not ask his disciples to form a wedge and plow through the crowd. Now we can imagine, I think I could imagine as a father anyway, that Jairus is in a high state of anxiety. He would that the disciples make a wedge and that they would accelerate their pace, because he is conscious that his daughter is very sick indeed. And we will soon see how sick she was. But we notice that our Lord continues to walk at a stately pace. He's unruffled by the hindrance and the delay and that the crowd is causing. And we notice that in our Lord Jesus, there's no panic, there's no frustration, there's no undue anxiety. God's work is being done in God's time and in God's way. Now, we live today, I think we could say this, in a state of stress and high anxiety. We make our plans, we're deeply disturbed if anyone gets in our way, hence the phenomena of so-called road rage. I was in a coffee shop a few weeks ago, and inadvertently I cut into the front of the line. It would take too long to explain, but trust me, it was inadvertent. That was the last thing I'd ever do. So when I stepped forward to order a cup, a fellow yelled at me to get in line like everyone else. Now, man, I hate being singled out in public. I make a public scene. But he had a schedule, and his life was important, and one cup of coffee was not going to stand in his way of me getting it before he. And I read also of a fellow who was so important that he went apoplectic, and he took a machete to another car because it was going too slow for his very important life and destination. I picked up an elderly lady, not on the street, of course, but in the hospital. I had to escort her to the hospital, and she was in the seniors' home, and the nurse was trying to get her ready, and there was a little delay, and when she had to remove her coat again, and she was too warm, and then had to put it on again, and the nurse was stupid and plain stupid, and I said, here was a raging granny. I saw a raging granny, even over 80, dressed up in a wheelchair. It was, get out of my way. Well, I see myself somewhat in this. I don't know about you. I can see myself more in Jairus than I can see myself in the Lord. We do get upset, don't we, when our well-laid plans go awry. We do take it out on others as too slow or too stupid or too this or to that or the other thing. We want smooth sailing. We want sunny skies every day, all day. We say, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God has plan and purpose for every moment of our life, but it's in theory and practice, no obstacles, please, no stumbling blocks, no delays. I want what I want like a child now. Now, how can Jesus be so calm in the face of this crisis, in the midst of all of the pushing and the shoving and the stress, if you like, of being held back? Well, I believe in part because he was meek and mild and humble. I believe it also in part he practiced God's sovereignty to the nth degree. And even interruptions, if you like, he saw as windows of opportunities. I try to do that in my own life, to see that interruptions may be an opportunity that I hadn't seen, that was now something that would not have been done had something else not interfered with my plans and my idea of how my day should unfold. So we can garner a lesson here, if you like, to walk more quietly, to walk more humbly, if you like, and to walk more patiently, to withdraw from the pressures of the world's demands and set our clocks not by time, but by eternity. Now, in verse 25, the Bible reads, Gospel of Mark, a woman, and she was there, and she was subject to bleeding for 12 years. And we have a sympathy as soon as we read this about this dear woman being subject to this debilitating bleeding that somehow there was no doctor could fix. We don't know her name, of course. Her name is not given to us, except it is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we do know her affliction. She had a fountain of blood. It was an unceasing hemorrhage. And I think we can assume it was not in the nature of a super amount, otherwise she might bleed to death, but a daily and persistent flow of blood. We can imagine that it was embarrassing and hindered her life. We can imagine that secretly and in society she would be considered as permanently unclean and unfit to visit the temple or the synagogue. In all likelihood, flow of blood would make one weak and permanently tired. We also know that she had done all that she could within her means to gain her health. This is interesting. And well-being, once again, she had visited doctor after doctor after doctor. And as you get older, you have more sympathy with this dear lady. She had test after test, if you like, consultation after consultation. She had her hopes raised, I'm sure, only to have them dashed again over a period of 12 years. And we see also that despite the fact that she is not delivered from the hemorrhage, they still take her money. They did not in any way improve upon her condition. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse 26, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, had spent all that she had, and yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. The cure was worse than the disease. Now, she's not the last to suffer under the care of many doctors, I'm sure. But here is Mark's point. He's not detailing poor health care, but her case is hopeless. Everything has been tried. Everything that could be done has been done. Everything has been stretched to the nth degree, and the end result is not a cure, but she's getting worse and worse and worse. There is no cure that the world could afford. She had exhausted the best and the brightest minds, and her wealth was gone. We see the utter hopelessness of this woman. Hopeless. The world had no answer for her problem. And then if you look at Mark 4, 35 and 41, and the storm on the lake, and you see the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes down suddenly on the Sea of Galilee, and the waves rise and the winds blow, and the disciples are rowing hard. These fishermen, if you like, or some of them were fishermen, and skilled in navigation, but nevertheless, all their efforts are for naught. No matter how hard they row, they cannot stop the wind and the waves from rising, the water coming into the boat, and they bail, but they are sinking. They're going down to Davy Jones' locker. They were in a state of what? Hopelessness. Absolute helplessness. They had to wake our Lord Jesus, and they said to the Lord Jesus, as we read in Mark chapter 4, "Do you not care that we perish?" Not only was their situation hopeless, but it seemed that Jesus was out of the picture. He ought to be awake. He ought to know the seriousness of their condition. He ought to be doing something. Grab a row. Grab an oar. Bail the boat, Jesus. But come on, we're going down. We're going down for the last time. Or if you look at chapter 5, you look at the Gadarene demoniac. And we see that he comes when he sees Jesus land with the disciples on the other side after the wind obviously has been calmed at the command of the Lord Jesus, and they land on the other side. He comes running up and he falls on his knees before him, and notice what he cries to the Lord Jesus. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran, fell on his knees in front of him, he shouted at the top of his voice. And you notice, it's not so much he that shouted. It's amazing, isn't it? The total possession of this man's mind and heart. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Notice, he knows who Jesus is. The demons knew who Jesus was. Man couldn't recognize it, but the demons knew. "You're the Son of the Most High God. Swear to God that you will not torture me. Give an oath to God that you will not torture me." And fearing the, it seems that the demons had this fear that they would, having some freedom from the chains of hell, are now having some freedom to do their worst. And Jesus said, come out of the man, you evil spirit. Well, when you look at the Gadarene demoniac, what occurs to your mind? His case is hopeless. The world had nothing for him. The world could do nothing for him. They put him in chains. They did their best to confine him, but he could even break the chains. Such was the strength of the demons within him. How many demons? I have a legion. My name is Legion. The case is hopeless, inhabited by a legion of demons. In fact, he's not in control of his own life. His body is being used by these demons for their wicked and evil purpose. All the world could do was bind him with chains and ostracize him, and even that failed. So we want to write it in the sky. We want to hammer it in flint. His case is hopeless. All of these cases were absolutely hopeless. And Jairus, as they seek to proceed to the house, and Jesus stops to talk to the woman and finds out who touched him, and blesses her. Her faith is made her whole. Jairus is pushing the whole thing along, and then there are people who come from a house, and they give the news. Don't bother the master anymore. His daughter is dead. Your daughter's dead, Jairus. There's no sense going on. The bearer of the news cries, she's dead. Don't trouble the master anymore. There's nothing he can do. You see, we say, where there is life, what? There is hope. But at death, we abandon all hope. What can anyone do when someone dies? There's nothing they can do. No matter how desperate the parent was to have their child alive again, there's no possible way that the spirit will return to the body. Her case is hopeless. What is Mark trying to tell us, do you think? And now the woman with the issue of blood, having exhausted every avenue of medical knowledge, every avenue of knowledge of her day, she's not better but worse. You can blazon it in the sky. Her case is what? Hopeless. Hopeless. Helpless. There is no human effort on their part. There's no human effort on any other part that can deliver these people from the hopelessness of the situation. So there are lessons here for us this evening before we part. The common denominator in all of these cases, is it not Jesus Christ? The common denominator is not hopelessness. The common denominator is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the hope of the hopeless, the helpless. Not just the hope, but he is the only hope of the hopeless. Let me say that again. It's not just that he is the hope of the hopeless. He is the only hope of the... That's Mark's intent as he gives these situations to show that the situations were out of the domain of man. There was nothing that could be done. Only Jesus Christ could help these hopeless people. It's the way it is in the world today. Once again, and all of the king's men and all of the king's army, they can't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Man has fallen. Man is broken. They can have plans and education, but time and time again we see the frustration as they try to solve one problem after another problem, whether it's municipal, provincial, or whether it is federal. The answer is not there. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, dullards, if you like, today? That we need to look to Jesus. We need to call upon the hope of heaven, the hope of earth, Jesus Christ. Only he can put Humpty Dumpty together again. Well, I don't know if I have any hopeless here tonight. But there's a certain sense where we come into this world hopeless. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot lift ourselves up by the bootstraps. President Kennedy said, we humans have got ourselves into this mess, into this trouble, and we are the ones that are going to have to get us out of this mess and of this trouble. But he's absolutely wrong. Yes, we got ourselves into this mess, into this trouble, but we need intervention from outside of this planet. We need intervention from heaven. We need intervention to enter into our planet. We might not be here tonight drowning or demon-possessed, or we may not be here tonight with a medical problem or on your deathbed, but consider this. She had an issue of blood for 12 years. You see, this is not a cut. It's not a wound that you can band-aid and you can cure it. This is a fountain within that cannot be cauterized. It flows unchecked and it flows unbidden. And what's the point? The point is simply this, that you and I have an issue of sin that flows from the heart. And it cannot be checked, and it cannot be cauterized, and all the doctors in the world cannot heal it. Why is the world the way it is? I mean, tonight we are desperately saddened by the news that we have heard. I find it awesome. I was saddened by what I heard in New York. A man boasting and bragging that he could run over people. But this seems make you want to ask, what is wrong? The Bible answers, there's a heart problem. And the world cannot fix it, and universities cannot fix it. We can heal maybe the physical part of us, but this heart of which the Bible speaks, out of which flows all of these sins and all of this wickedness. Sin is not without, but it is deep, deep within. It flows from the heart. That's what Jesus says later on in Mark chapter 7. So he went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceitfulness, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Why the Pharisees, they were worried about the outside, about being clean on the outside. They're worried that what went into the mouth. Jesus says it doesn't matter what comes into the mouth because it comes out again. It's what matters, what comes out of the heart of man. This is what's wrong tonight. Jesus has the answer, but people don't listen to Jesus. They think they know better because out there everybody is good. And really, even if you murder a man, you still have a good heart. There's a sort of a picture here, isn't in this woman? She had a flow of blood that could not be stopped. And I try to control my greed and malice, and deceit, and lewdness, and envy. But I cannot cauterize the heart. All these evils, Jesus said. What a list they apply, don't they, to us. Where do they come from? They come from within. In the early education in North America, it always began with A, and it always became with Adam, and that Adam fell, and we fell in Adam. That was in the Guffey Readers. But today we try to educate good children who are perfectly, because there is little discipline, disobedient and unwilling to learn. All these evils. Oh, why do I do what I do? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, because I'm hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Just like the demoniac. Just like the woman with the bleeding for 12 years. Just like Jairus' daughter. She's dead. Give it up, Jairus. Pack it up. Come home. Bury your daughter. She's dead. What can the master do? Nobody can raise the dead. Because we have bad hearts, and out of our hearts comes an issue of sin we cannot cauterize. I cannot, Lord, save myself. I get down on my knees and say, Lord, I cannot save myself. If you come to that position, you come to the heart of the gospel, the realization, if only I could touch the hem of his garment. Notice she went to many doctors, didn't she? She went to many physicians, and I'm sure some of them promised cures. Oh, he went to Dr. So-and-so. He's just an old fogey. I'm just a young fellow. I just got a diploma. I just come out of the schools there. I can get you cured. That'll cost you so much. Money first, please. One quack remedy after another quack remedy. How many look to education for the cure of the heart? You know what's the problem in the world today? Well, the problem in the world today is people are ignorant. The problem in the world today is they're uneducated. The problem in the world today is what we need is more knowledge. The problem in the world today is, and you look at our school system and it's falling apart. The problem with the education system is the problem with the schools today. How many look to education for the cure of the heart? And yet man keeps on bleeding and bleeding. The evil keeps on coming. Some people take one course after another, and they never get out of university until they're 50 and they hope to have a job. They follow this professor. They gather around that professor. They swear by one PhD, psychologist or psychiatrist. How many stumble from one cult to another cult to another cult? How many are told that if you join this sect or that sect, you will staunch the flow of blood? If you become a Muslim, you will staunch the flow of sin. Prove it. Show us. You follow the latest star in the firmament. I'm glad what's happening in movie land or whatever it is. Hollywood, corrupter of morals and ethics. And then now we see coming to the surface the wickedness that has been going on for ages. Yeah, join their latest religious fad, try asceticism, Scientology, or maybe even think of going to Moses only to find that he beat you black and blue. And so I saw a Jewish man and he was on TV and he says, I do not need Christianity. I do not want to be told about Jesus Christ. I have the Ten Commandments. That's enough. The Ten Commandments will never cauterize the heart. It was never meant to cauterize the heart. It has no power to cauterize the heart, my dear Jewish fellow. You're bleeding and hemorrhaging and you don't realize that your case is hopeless and Moses is hopeless when it comes to cauterizing the sin of the soul. You listen to some liberal clergymen who tell you that you're basically good. You're okay, I'm okay, and God is okay, and your hearts are not bad after all. But deep down you know it is not true. What was that hymn? Tried the broken cisterns, Lord. I knelt down to drink. And as I knelt down to drink, they fled away, and I was left to wail. The broken cisterns of this world, they've failed time and time again, and yet we never seem to get the point. Do I have then a tax collector here beating his breast? Do I have a prodigal, a self-righteous Paul, someone who has arrived at that place when they see that all their efforts, prayers, church going cannot save them or give them a new heart? And you say, the pastor, are you saying it's hopeless? You come to that place where you say it's hopeless. I give up. I give up trying. Then I have good news for you. I have great news for you. Jesus Christ is the hope of the hopeless. And when you come to that place where you say to yourself, it's hopeless, then you have hope. But so long as you think that someone can do it or you can do it, so long as you think that your case is not hopeless, then Jesus Christ, who is your only hope, is not for you. He came to save sinners. As Martin Luther put it, I preach justification every Sunday because every Sunday my people forget. Every week my people forget. Justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. When you come to that place, when I came to that place as a teenager, that only Jesus could cauterize my heart. That only Jesus could do the heart surgery, take out the stony heart, the Spirit of God, and put in the heart of flesh. Out with the old stony heart, and in with the new heart that beats for God and for one's neighbor. See, the thing is here, what Mark is doing is taking these cases that came to Jesus Christ and said, asking themselves the question as you read them, what is the common denominator? And the common denominator is that where they were hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. If Jesus didn't do it, they were lost. They drowned. If Jesus didn't do it, the demons possessed the man. If Jesus didn't do it, the heart was never cauterized. If Jesus didn't do it, Jairus' daughter was never raised from the dead. Jesus is only the hope of the hopeless. And if people out there saw themselves as hopeless, I tell you, they'd knock the doors down to get in here and find out how they could have hope, but they don't think themselves as hopeless. The best thing that ever happened to me is when I came to the end of my trying and doing and threw myself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I was a demon possessed, because I was in the boat that was going down, because I was the one who was bleeding and needed the cauterizing. I was little Jairus' daughter, dead in trespasses and sins. And as they said to Jairus, don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter's dead. But I tell you, if you have a dead daughter or a dead son spiritually, you trouble the master. You trouble the master. You go every day to the master and say, my daughter is dead. And there's nothing that I can say that can bring her to spiritual life. I would lay down my life for my daughter. I'd lay down my life for my son. But listen, Lord Jesus, you're the hope of the hopeless. Their case is hopeless. Make them feel their hopelessness and save them for your glory and for your name. But wait, you might say, you know, coming to Jesus, that's a big deal. I'm going to have to learn a little bit of theology here. I'm going to have to maybe go to divinity school, and I'm going to have to go to seminary. I don't know a lot about the Lord Jesus, how to trust him and how to get a new heart. And you look at Mark chapter 5 and 27 and 28, and when she heard about Jesus, that's it. When she heard about Jesus, when she heard that Jesus was coming, when she had heard the rumors that had come to her from here and from there, that he had touched the eyes of the blind and opened the ears of the deaf, and he caused the dumb to speak, and he caused the lepers to be cured. And when she heard about Jesus, go to divinity school might be the worst thing you can possibly do. That probably mislead you down another path, unless you got a great divinity school. You know, you don't need a doctorate. You don't need a PhD. This is the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is a symbol, isn't it? The glory of the gospel is that a child can read and a child can know. I'm not saying we shouldn't learn. I'm not saying we shouldn't gain as much knowledge as we can. I'm just saying is that when she heard about Jesus, that's all she needed. She knew that Jesus could help her. That Jesus was the only one that could help her. She knew that it was Jesus who could stop the bleeding that was destroying her. You look at Mark 5 and 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak. She just touched his cloak. She didn't put her arms around him. She didn't grab his hand. She just said, "I'm not worthy, Lord. I am not worthy to touch your person. But I know if I just touch your cloak, I'm going to be healed." That's because she had faith. It's not great knowledge. It's faith in what you know. Here's a woman in a crowd. She is by all standards of her time unclean, unworthy. She feels to come to Jesus as a ruler like Jairus. Well, he can come to Jesus and he can tell Jesus, "Come to my house," because he's, but me, I'm just a woman and I'm unclean. How much did she know? Only this: her case was hopeless and Jesus was the answer. That's all you really need to know. He is the hope for the hopeless. She touched the tassel on his cloak, a brief brush of the garment, and she became what the doctors could not make her, clean. She became cured. Immediately, after 12 years of flowing, it ceased its flowing. She felt power of God in her life. There are many wise people who will not know Jesus Christ and his salvation because they're too wise. There are many noble. There are many who will write books or speak eloquently. Some may even boast. But it is not those who talk about, but those who reach out and touch him because they're hopeless. Hopeless. And they found in Jesus Christ their only hope. Oh, pray then for that spark of faith. Faith imparted to the hopeless. Faith that God gives hope to the hopeless. And the preacher one Sunday was speaking on this very passage, and a lady in his congregation went home and she wrote this poem. "Who touched me? 'Twas the voice of the Master." And the woman's heart beat faster and faster. Trembling she came and bowed her head. "I touched thee, Lord," was what she said. But the Master answered, "Go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole today." I went home and I wrote these verses. Have you touched me? I heard it. 'Twas the voice of the Master. And oh, my heart beat faster and faster. You came with the throng to God's house today, but I felt not your touch as you went your way. I was ashamed and I bowed my head. I reached out next time. Reach out next time a bit further, he said. I went with the throng today, into God's house today. But the Master said, I felt not your touch as you went your way. We come and sit and listen and sing the hymns and bow our heads, but do we touch Jesus by faith? Do we touch him? Doesn't your heart cry out? Doesn't your heart cry out? While at others thou art calling, and we sang it, was it tonight? Was it this morning? Savior, Savior, do not pass me by. When's the last time I touched Jesus? When's the last time I broke through pretense and self-righteousness and pride, and I had real dealings with Jesus Christ? When is the last time that I went up with the worshiping throng? And there, as I heard the message, I touched Jesus. I came in hopeless to the one who is the hope of the hopeless. When is the last time I had a tear roll down my cheek as I confess my sins? You read and you pray your Bible and you come with the worshiping throng, but have you reached out today and touched Jesus? Have you touched him? Have you felt his life-giving power? Have you let the burdens fall upon him, the hope of the hopeless? And finally, if you look at verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in his crowd and he said to the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" That's beautiful. Someone divided the woman's faith this way: faith concealed, faith rewarded, and faith revealed. I wish I'd done that. Faith concealed, faith rewarded, faith revealed. She believed in Jesus in her heart, but had not yet confessed him with her lips. Virtue had gone out of him. He knew it not by any deficiency of spirit, Matthew Henry says, through the exhausting of this virtue, but rather by agility of spirits in the exerting of it, and the innate and inseparable pleasure he had in doing good. And being desirous to see his patient, he asked, not in his displeasure as one affronted, but in tenderness as one concerned. You just cannot hide the secret when the joy leaks out. You cannot hide the secret of faith. He knows it and is pleased with it, and she trembles. And when he looked around, oh, would he upbraid her? Would he ridicule her? Would he speak harshly to her? "You are a woman and you touch me. You're unclean, woman, at that. You dare halt my progress in a vital mission. No, no, no. Sinner, do you think Jesus will deal harshly with you if you touch him by faith and accuse you and expose you for the sinner you are? I assure you, you will be treated with compassion, courtesy, cleansing, tenderness. It is not what the devil tells you. He tells you you will be exposed and he will be harsh. No, that's what the devil says. No, your sins deserve not what your sins deserve. They do, but they get what they do not deserve and what you least expect it. He will change you. He will take that hopeless and he'll make it hope again, but not for the worse. He'll change you for the better." There's the disciples in the boat, the demoniac, Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood. Don't just touch him. Run to him. Embrace him. Hold on to him. Be like Jacob of old. "I'll not let you go unless you" what? "Bless me." Even for a Christian, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. My heart has been growing cold. My heart has been growing weary. Well, then you better run to Jesus and say, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you cauterize this wandering heart and make it only for you. When I was a young man, my favorite hymn was this. It's in the old Sankey hymn book, and I close. I knew if a girl liked me because they would ask for the hymn for me. I had other motives at the time. She only touched the hem of his garment, as to a side she stole. Amid the crowd that gathered around him, and straightway, she was whole. And then the chorus, touch the hem of his garment, and thou too shalt be free. His saving power this very hour shall give new life to thee. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We come to you as hopeless. Lord, we do not look for anything within ourselves. No strength, O God, no goodness, nothing of that kind. We look to the hope of the hopeless. And in Mark, you surely proved yourself to be the hope of the hopeless. O Lord, let us not just pass the Sunday. Let us not just say, well, it's good to be here. Let us tonight reach out and touch you. Just touch the hem of your garment. Just cry, Lord, I'm hopeless. But you're the hope of the hopeless. Do your work in me. Change me. Mold me. Make me more and more into your image. Take away the coldness and the frost of my soul. And return again the joy, the love, and the heart that beats for you. Lord, she only touched the hem of his garment. But that's all that was needed. She was made whole. Her faith was revealed. Oh Lord, may our faith in you be revealed this coming week in a multitude of ways. Amen.